Last Sunday evening, those of you who are here will remember that we saw in the first chapter dealing with the story of Joseph that this young man, who was undoubtedly under the hand of God for his purposes in the world, was put through the mill. And the disciplines of God began to work in him in very deep and indeed very painful ways. We saw how his brothers, who hated him and couldn't stand his proud and arrogant and pretentious claims, disposed of him and left him in a pit in Dothan. And we observed that you get a new angle on life from the bottom of a pit, looking up, especially when you've been used to looking down on everybody, as the young and arrogant Joseph undoubtedly did. I quoted from one of the commentators these words, expressive of the general pattern of the divine providence at work in this story. Joseph's sin of conceit and arrogance, Jacob's sin of favoritism, his brethren's sin of hatred, envy, and murder, from this dread mixture, God produced a great statesman, the reconciliation of a whole family, the furtherance of his purposes of election, and the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now, it's at that last phrase that is the all-important one. The furtherance of his purposes of election and the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and to his seed forever. And it's that, as we saw, that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews picks up in that great 11th chapter of the Epistle at verse 22, where he says, "By faith, Joseph made mention of the departing of the children of Israel from Egypt." By faith, and this to the apostle was the important thing about Joseph's experience. By faith, Joseph made mention of the departing of the children of Israel from Egypt. And it was all a question of Joseph being taken up, incorporated into the divine purposes for his life, and being made usable and serviceable for God. And Joseph's story is the story of the disciplines of God beginning to work, and which finally came to fruition in his life. And all that you can gather very legitimately from the 37th chapter. And then, bang in the middle of the story, you get this ugly and sordid 38th chapter. And you say to yourself, what on earth is the point of that ugly episode being recorded in Holy Writ? Why should it have been recorded at all? It interrupts the story of Joseph, which is taken up again in the chapter we read together a moment ago. What are we to say about that chapter? This is what one of the commentators has to say about it. Why is the record of these events given, and given in such plainness by details? Why is the story of Jacob and Joseph interrupted at this point? We may be perfectly sure that in a book marked by so definite a purpose and characterized by so spiritual an aim, there must be some good reason for the inclusion of this sad and unsavory episode. I would like to suggest three things by way of interpreting or explaining the inclusion of this ugly and unsavory chapter. First of all, this. We've seen the disciplines of God being laid upon Joseph. And all of a sudden, his bright and pleasant and comfortable world, characterized by the coat of many colors, his father's favorite, is rudely shattered and comes crumbling in pieces about his head. The disciplines of God began to work. And it's almost as if the inspired writer of the book of Genesis were drawing the veil over Joseph and his story for a time, until the work of divine discipline should be well begun in him. The discipline to make something of him. And you know, that makes sense, because God does sometimes draw a veil over his working. And it's only later, sometimes much later, that we say, as we see the change that has taken place, what has happened to make him so different? What has happened to make him so different? And Joseph is certainly a very different man in chapter 39. Now, depending on how you look at this, that's a very encouraging thought. Sometimes, nothing much seems to be happening in our lives. Nothing of note, nothing recordable, so to speak. And it would almost seem as if God had drawn a veil over our lives. Sometimes people move away from a fellowship, for example, and we don't hear of them for a while. And then they hove to over the horizon again. And we meet with them once more. And we say, well, what's happened to him? What's made him different? And it may well be that from the point of view of dramatically presenting the story of Joseph, the writer very skillfully draws the veil over his life for the time being. But there's something else, it seems to me, much more important than that. And this is where the panoramic view of the scripture becomes so valuable for us. We have just begun the final section of Genesis, which, among other things, reveals how it comes about that the family of Israel should have come to dwell in Egypt at all. When you turn to the book of Exodus, for example, the next book in the saga, the people of God are in bondage under a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, who evil entreated God's people and made their lives a complete misery. And of course, that sets the scenario for the great deliverance, the Exodus, when God, with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, delivered his people and brought them out of Egypt on the way to the promised land. This is, as I say, where the wider panoramic view of Genesis and the Old Testament becomes important. As we see, on standing back a bit, quite a bit, what the main story is all about, which after all was the equipping of Israel as the people of God to serve the world in the throwing up of a Savior in the fullness of the time. Now, do you see the picture? And interestingly, it was the advent of the people of God in Canaan that was the precursor of the first coming of Christ. And it will not escape you that there will therefore be a theological significance in the fact that the people of Israel have gone back to Canaan once again in these late years. And maybe that's a precursor, as some of us believe, that the coming of the Lord may be drawing nigh. However, that's by the way. This is what the story is all about. And this story of Joseph reveals how it came about that the family of Israel should come to dwell in Egypt. And if that's the case, then this sad and sordid episode in chapter 38 tells us why it came about that Israel was taken down to Egypt. Because it shows the contamination that the family of Jacob were contracting by their association with Canaanite peoples. Right from the beginning, God's people were enjoined to be a separate people. And that's carried through into the teaching of the New Testament, as we very well know. It is, of course, a delicate problem, and it can be driven to wrong extremes, as Paul himself recognized when he wrote to the Corinthians that they mustn't regard themselves as being out of this world altogether, else how is the world going to hear of Christ? We must have some contact with the world. But that does involve the danger of contamination if we're not careful. And the sons of Jacob were clearly not at all careful. And this horrible story is some evidence of how necessary it was for them to be removed from Canaan and from the baneful and dangerous influences that were clearly corrupting them and coarsening their lives. Joseph was the instrument of Israel being in Egypt. The depravity of Canaan and the impact that was having on the family was the cause of their being brought to Egypt. But there's something else that we can say about this chapter, unsavory as it is, before we leave it. And it's this. Very strikingly, the chapter makes reference to people whose names appear prominently in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah! Tamar! And you've only to look at that mini genealogy in the last verses of the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. And the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. To see how in strange, mysterious ways these unsavory characters were the ancestors of the Lord Jesus. And it's very awe-inspiring to me to realize that God permitted the human descent of the Messiah to come not only from Judah, who appears in a very dark and sordid light here, but even from Tamar. And we see in this something of the marvel of divine grace that can transform and transmute human sin and bring forth from its horror and tragedy an eternal hope. How completely did our Lord, even from the beginning, identify himself with sinful men. We tend to be ashamed often of our family tree, and we try to hide our origins because if it were known, it wouldn't be very socially acceptable. That is, if we're concerned to be climbing socially. But this illustrates in a very remarkable way Paul's words about Jesus when he says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But now, I want you to turn back to the story of Joseph after that interlude. And in chapter 39, we see a very changed man. Captive, though he was, and a slave without rights. Clearly, he is the Lord's free man in this story, and stands before us as a man of stature, and of such undoubted ability and quality that his master sets him in full authority in his house. Now, doesn't that speak volumes? Potiphar was a man of eminence in Pharaoh's guard. He wasn't an ordinary soldier. He was one of the elite. And you don't reach that eminence without having a certain standard and a certain character. And we find him having bought Joseph as a slave, discerning his value and his quality in such a way that he felt free and happy to commit to this man the rule of his house. He was a man who was utterly trustworthy. Now, think back to chapter 37. This young stripling, preening himself before his brethren, objectionable in his pride and his arrogance and his conceit, insufferable in his attitudes. And see what has happened to him. This is the point of the story, you see. God is at work, changing this man. And the operative verse is verse 2. The Lord was with him. Now, of course, we need not imagine that Joseph went through the long trial unmoved. That's a sentimental view of the story. There must have been many days of darkness, many lonely hours of weariness and near despair when everything seemed against him and hope was well nigh gone. But the thing is, he clung to something through it all. Grimly, desperately, he hung on and he won through. And there was something to cling to. And in clinging to the assurance of God's presence, he rose above his misfortune. And in so doing, his horizon widened. The psalm with which we began our morning worship today, the 105th psalm, has a very interesting comment about Joseph. And I may say in passing that by far the best and most inspired commentaries on the Old Testament are found in the Old Testament itself. And some of the Psalms give us truly divinely inspired interpretations of the stories. Listen to this, what the psalmist says, and this is from the RSV. When God summoned a famine on the land and broke every staff of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now notice the interpretative emphasis there. Here was the famine that, as at this point, hadn't begun to bite in the ancient world. But he summoned a famine on the land and broke every staff of bread. And he had already sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Notice that. Until what God had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And it was that testing that made him what he was. And in that crucible, Joseph's self-centeredness was displaced and his self-absorption was given a knock and he began to make himself useful. And here is the picture of a man, a slave, yes, far from his home, yes, broken in heart as he remembered his old father. Yes, all these things true. But he rose above his circumstances. It couldn't have been easy for him to have accepted such an irksome lot. He knew that his circumstances had been brought about by the evil intent of his brothers. But now that he was in such a predicament, a certain treatment of it, an attitude to it, could be God's will. And he rose to the challenge magnificently and won through. God's disciplines, you see, may be very painful, but they do work. And that was the point of the exercise. I believe there must have been very many hard and dark days for Joseph, but he triumphed. And he kept on triumphing. And after he was put in prison, within his captivity, the prison governor took the same attitude to him as Potiphar had, and committed practically the running of the prison to him. And he was happy to do so. Now, think of Joseph's ongoing experience in this regard. No sooner had he gotten the victory in the painful frustrations of slavery and had made capital out of his adversity, then the devil tried to corrupt him by the temptations of the flesh. And this was a particularly mean and horrible attack, and one which cost Joseph a very great deal of pain and distress. But once again, the operative thing was his attitude. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see the integrity of the man. Now that doesn't mean that he wasn't conscious of temptation. That doesn't mean that he was above temptation. That's a naive and sentimental view of the story. Of course he wasn't. And Pharaoh's wife, being the kind of woman she obviously was, could not have been lacking in a certain kind of attraction to a normal man. And it was in that context that he said this. And that's where you see the man's stature. And what is more, the temptation went on and on and on. Now you see, it's possible when a temptation is an isolated one for a man to summon up the courage and integrity that God has implanted in him to resist a one-off temptation. But it's a very different matter when it goes on day by day. And this evil woman was very determined to have her way and her will with this man. And circumstances made it inevitable that sooner or later there would be the crunch point for Joseph. We were thinking of a similar situation this morning in a drunken carousal in the palace of King Herod when they celebrated his birthday. And weakened in moral fiber by his drunken stupor, he was faced with the same temptation, and he crumpled. And that led to his eternal loss, because he beheaded John the Baptist to keep a promise to a prostitute. And when John the Baptist died, something died in Herod, as we said this morning. Here is a similar situation, but here is a man who stood firm at what cost we can only imagine. The old hymn says, each victory will help you some other to win. That's how it was with Joseph. He had stood firm in all the tests. He had breasted the storm. Not without pain, not without tears, not without many crucifixions, but he had breasted the storm. And when this came, he found strength to flee the house. Now that should encourage us in our battles. When we realize that victory brings not only present well-being, but it lays up moral and spiritual reserve for the future. Each victory will help you some other to win. Because God has ordained that in spiritual life, his blessings accrue at compound interest. And as the saying goes, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And this devilish woman framed him. And the more one thinks of it, the more one is inclined to believe the interpretation that the commentators place upon it. That Potiphar, instead of immediately executing a servant who dared and presumed to molest his wife, as she accused him of doing, put him in prison. That becomes more and more significant, does it not? Potiphar knew what she was like, and probably realized that this wasn't the first time, nor the last time, that she had done such a thing. But Joseph was put into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. Now, the devil, of course, was involved in this. And it's always wise for us to take the spiritual perspective and see the reason for what was going on. God had laid his hand upon this young man. God had a purpose for him. And that's why the attack came. Not, be it noted, not that Satan is over preoccupied with the sensual and the sordid in this kind of realm. It's not that he is preoccupied, but rather that he knows that we are so often preoccupied. And he gets at us along that line. Because he knows that if he pulls us down, he can do despite. Not to our sexual nature, but to what God has planned for our lives. Look at how it was with David the king and Bathsheba. He was concerned, Satan was, to do damage to the line of promise. To destroy, if he could, this David, the man after God's own heart. And that's how it was here. Satan knew that Joseph had a place in God's purposes, and he was intent upon destroying him. But you know, to look at a situation from the standpoint of satanic tragedy is not to take the highest ground, and we mustn't be content with looking at that, although we have to recognize it, and it's a great help to us to recognize that. And it would do young men and women a great deal of good if they remembered that more. When they're tempted in this way, to say to themselves, now Satan is at me, why is he doing this to me? What is he out to do? if he gets me here, how will this affect God's purposes for my future and for his purposes in the future? That's how we need to think. And when we think like that, we're able to expose his wiles and have nothing to do with them. But there's a higher perspective than that. Shakespeare spoke very truly when he said, "There is a destiny that shapes our ends, rough-hew them as we will." And not even the machinations of the Prince of Darkness can prevent God from fulfilling his perfect will in the man of his choice. Indeed, Satan's attack was used by God and became his instrument to perfect the divine purpose in Joseph's life. God needed him to be in prison. And this is the marvelous thing about this story. Oh, it's absolutely wonderful. And this is why Joseph was able later on, much later on, to look back on the situation and say, God meant it unto good. Well, of course, God needed him to be in prison, because that was an integral part of the plan to bring him into prominence in the court and government of Pharaoh. How else could he have been made a man of such authority in Egypt than by the circumstances of meeting Pharaoh's butler and baker? That was how he came to Pharaoh's attention. Now you see, God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And I want you to see tonight the wonderful effortlessness about the course of events when they are dictated by the living God. How cleverly he does it. One is reminded of Paul's experience in Philippi. Having crossed over from Asia to Greece in obedience to the vision of the man from Macedonia, he presently found himself in prison. A very strange experience, and one that might well have caused him serious reflection as to the validity of his guidance. But you see, God needed him in prison in order to reach a man who might never have been reached otherwise, the Philippian jailer. It's as if God whispered to Paul, "Paul, I need you to have a bleeding back tonight. I need you to have your feet in the stocks tonight. I need you to be in the innermost prison of Philippi, because there's a man there with a sob at his heart, and that's the man you saw in the vision, the man from Macedonia, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' Paul, do you want to help me in my work? Do you want to be a co-worker with me in my redeeming purposes as I claim a lost soul for the kingdom?" And if God whispered like that to Paul, I believe Paul, in fear and trembling, said, "Thy will, not mine, be done, O Lord." And that's one of the reasons why Paul and Silas sang praises to God at midnight in that prison. And there was a great earthquake, and the man cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" God needed the apostle in prison in Philippi, and God needed this man in the prison in Egypt. And we can learn from all this, you see, that seeming setbacks encountered when we're surely in God's will may have a more glorious final fruition than we could have believed possible. God is sovereign, and we may safely trust him, even in the darkest prison. Listen to Psalm 105 again. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke every staff of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them. Joseph, who was sold as a slave, his feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what God had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And what a testing. And how many times must Joseph have said to himself, I can't understand what's going on. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? He wouldn't have been human if he hadn't thought like that. But in the midst of it all, he clung to God. Are you in prison tonight? And are you saying, I can't understand what God's doing to me? Until what God has said comes to pass, the word of the Lord will test you. And when you've nothing but the bare word of a promising God to cling to, when everything seems to fly in the face of it, and you do cling, that's faith. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to instruct his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Oh, God's great. And God's daring. Our God is big. There's nothing pusillanimous. There's nothing hesitant. There's nothing inconsequential about God. And although Joseph was tried to the very depths, in such a way that any kind of fulfillment of these dreams that he had must have been in his thinking light years away, remote, belonging to another existence altogether, he held on. Listen to this. I quote, keep on believing God's word. Never be moved away from it by what you see or feel. And thus, as you stand steady, enlarged power and experience are being developed. The fact of looking at the apparent contradiction as to God's word and being unmoved from your position of faith makes you stronger on every other line. Often, God delays purposely. And the delay is just as much an answer to your prayer as is the fulfillment when it comes. Until what God had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And here's Joseph, from a warm family home to the pit in Dothan, to the slave train on the way to Egypt, to the household of Potiphar, and to the prison within a slavery. And the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with Joseph, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now, as we close, let me say one or two things. Here was a young man about whom the truest and deepest thing we could say is that in the midst of all the trials through which he passed, he clung to the basic and fundamental reality that God had laid his hand upon him and wanted him for his sovereign purposes. He didn't know what they were. He couldn't know what they were. But he had dreamed his dreams. And he believed God. When everything flew in his face against such a belief. And surely there's a lesson there for us. The other thing I want to say is this. It may just be that there is someone sitting here tonight listening to me whose life may reflect a good many of these dark and disturbing and inexplicable trials. But you are not conscious of God's hand on you. You have never known his hand on you. You do not know him as your God and your Savior. But you know, maybe that very fact is being used by God.